Good morning to you all. As I grew up in the church, of course, as many of you have, you've had many Bible classes growing up, and I learned a lot of, you know, what we call Bible stories. And it's common, I think, especially kind of back when I was growing up, to learn, you know, the different stories in the Bible, especially in Genesis, and learn them almost as if they're separate from each other. And that's natural. I think, actually, Bible curriculum has come a long way. And, you know, now tries to connect those stories. But what I find, at least personally, is that a lot of times, you know, later as an adult, when I go back and look at those stories, sometimes it's very hard to figure out how maybe they all connect together. And this is a particular problem whenever you encounter stories in the Bible that just don't make sense. Like, why is this in here? You know that if it's in there, it's in there for a reason. But when we tend to look at the Bible as just little stories, sometimes it's not as easy to see that reason, to see how it is that they stitch all together. And so whenever I find a teacher, whenever I find a lesson that helps connect those dots for me personally, it's something I get really excited about and something I like to share with you as well. And today's lesson is one of those lessons. And it's going to look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis. I'm not going to read the first 11 chapters of Genesis, but we're going to be looking at these 11 chapters of Genesis and tracking through it as we go. What is, I think, at least one way to think about how all of these incidents and all these stories that we read about are actually connected together. And so I urge you to follow along and reflect back on the lessons of your childhood, things that we tend to study in Bible classes and not as frequently in the adult classes, but sometimes we do. So the book of Genesis opens. Genesis being beginning, it is the beginning. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, before everything was, right? And the picture that it really paints of the universe at this time is it was dark and it was unorganized. It was chaos. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So the picture that it's painting here is there's all sorts of darkness and chaos reigning. Right? So it's a void. It's just some unorganized nether. And we know that God, it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And in verse 3, he says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, a first day. So we see immediately that God takes this darkness, this unorganized darkness, and he starts to create order. He separates darkness from light. Right? You remember how this goes, right? He creates lands and waters. He partitions it off and creates order from this disorder and light from this darkness. And he starts to bring forth animals, right? And he starts to bring forth the different fish and the birds. Right? And he puts all of these things together, and he points out that he observes this is good. The creation that God creates is a good creation. But he doesn't stop there to just populate the earth with creation. He also puts man. And man is creation, but man is very different than just regular creation. In verse 26, he says, then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And so right away, we see that man is different. Man himself is creation, but whatever it means to be created in the likeness of God, we are created in his likeness. And so, right off the bat, we see that man is special. But man is special for more reasons than this. He says, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. You see that it's God's creation. He has all authority over it. He creates man in his image, and he gives man some power, right? He gives man some dominion, some stewardship, right? He gives man some right to oversee the thing that God has made. He makes man, in some sense, a partner in his creation. Man is set there in earth in order to keep it. And you can see that reflected when this story is repeated in a way in chapter 2. In chapter 2 and verse 8, God says there that the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree that's in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So we see that God creates not just this creation, but then there is a place, right, this garden that he creates that's even better than the other creation. And he puts man in there and he says, it's your job to keep it, to keep it, to take care of it. And so we see that, that man has all these great blessings, and we see one more blessing that God gives man that we just read in verses 16 and 17. God gives man a commandment. Now, a commandment may not seem like such a blessing, but if you think about it, it implies that man has free agency. Man can do whatever he wants and chooses to do. So God not only creates man and gives him these blessings, but he gives him the right to choose and to make choices. And we remember the choices that God said. God establishes this order. He's like, all these trees are here for you. Eat of them, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so it's a very simple story that sets up. We see man. He is given a partnership with God. He is blessed by God in many ways. And all he has to do is to continue to choose it. That's it. That's the only requirements, really, that were laid on him. But we know how it goes, right? There very soon is introduced a bad influence. In chapter 3 and verse 1, we're introduced to the serpent. Now, we're not given any background information about this serpent. In one of the online lessons, you know, we referenced that the serpent isn't really identified as Satan until Revelation, when it talks about Satan and that serpent of old. Right? Not really given who it is, and it really doesn't matter. It's the message that the serpent has that really matters. And he starts to tell a different story. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of that garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Of course, she's talking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And so we see the deception that the serpent sows in. But really, the deception only works because the woman had in her heart already, right, that somehow to be like God is something that is desirable. And of course, this is the great tragedy of things, because God already made man like him. God made man in his likeness. And yet the thing that causes man to sin is that he wants to be like God. Right? Feels like there's something else out there, something that he's missing, something that's being kept from him. And what an alluring temptation that is, even for us all today. And he's pulled away from that and they commit that sin. You remember what happens, of course, they immediately realize that they're naked. God comes down into the garden and talks to them. And we see that a lot of things die on that day that they eat of that fruit. The relationship between humans is fractured because we don't really have a whole lot of insight into what kind of relationship Adam and Eve had. But what happens as soon as God confronts them about what they've done? They start finger pointing, right? You can see it immediately. The man said in verse 12, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What's this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." You can already see the bickering starting. But of course, worse yet is that their relationship with God is totally fractured at this point. And God decides what to do in verse 22 of chapter 3. "The Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat it and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground which from which he was taken. He drove out the man, And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. Man is driven from the presence of God. Man before was in the presence of God, and he is in that partnership with God, and now he's not because of his own choices. That really, he chose that he wanted something better for himself and found himself outside, and now he had to work the ground. He was going to die. There was a lot of consequences from this, but that he no longer had access to that tree of life. What I want to suggest to you is that while this story is very familiar to us, the rest of these chapters really just depict this downward spiral. It just gets worse and worse and worse, and I believe that the point is to show us that it gets worse and worse as it goes along. Because in chapter 4, you glance at your Bible headings and remember the story of Cain and Abel. Both Cain and Abel offering sacrifices to the Lord, but Cain is described as being very jealous, right, of Abel and his offering. And you can read that because it says in verse 5, "But for Cain and his offering, he, that being God, had no regard, and Cain was very angry, and his face fell." Now, when I was growing up, it was at least suggested to me, if not outright taught, that God loved the animal sacrifices of Abel and not the grain sacrifices of Cain. But that's not true. I mean, you read Leviticus. God also commands grain offerings in Leviticus. It was the way that they were offered. Cain didn't offer it, and Cain saw that Abel's offering was somehow better than his or more accepted, and he became jealous and envious. Somebody has something that I want, and it affected him. And God knows that it affected him, right? Because he says afterward, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen?' The Lord knows." Verse 7, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Right? It depends on you. Right? If you like what you're seeing, just do right. Just do what's right, and you will be accepted. "If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." God gives Cain a very clear opportunity to change things around. He knows what's going on in Cain's heart, and he gives him the choice, right, to choose the right thing to do. Or he warns him that if he doesn't, that sin is right there waiting to go. The very next verse, "Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him." He chose what was wrong. He chose to follow what he thought was right. He chose to follow the evil that he was in his own heart. You remember the consequences of this. This was a heinous thing in that time. Even you can tell by the way that Cain responds to his punishment. He says in verse 13, "Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.'" He's concerned because he knows what it is that he has done, and he's concerned that others will know it and will find him wandering around and will kill him. "The Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain ran away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, in the east of Eden." And we maybe take an inward sigh of relief. Okay, that's over. Cain's punished. Things are going to be okay now. In the verses that follow, we get the descendants of Cain. You know, Cain begat so-and-so, and so on. But in that, we see this character called Lamech. And this is one of those things that I just look at and scratch my head, why is this here? But if there is a question in our head, if maybe this thing died with Cain, I think that this little insert about Lamech is to show us that it absolutely did not. Because Lamech is the first that we read to take multiple wives. He appears to collect them like property. And he even makes up songs to his own violence. There's a little poem stuck in your Bible in verse 23. "Lamech said to his wives, 'Ada and Zilha, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold.'" It's as if it's such a light thing what happened to Cain, right? That he has done far worse. And so you see that This sin begats sin many times. We see others doing it. It was clearly known and passed down what Cain had done because they're talking about it still, right? It's part of his song. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. And in fact, we read then further on in the descendants of Noah in chapter 5. And I'm sorry, the descendants of Adam all the way down to Noah in chapter 5. And when we hit chapter 6, many generations have now passed and things are awful, right? In fact, the verse that we frequently read when we think about the flood is verse 5 of chapter 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. That's pretty bad. That's a pretty bad situation, and as bad as sometimes we think our world is, it's not quite yet that bad. Not that we shouldn't be incensed by how evil our world is. But a lot of times, you know, when I think about the flood, maybe your inclination is to think about God's anger in destroying his creation, but anger is not the emotion that is communicated here. In verse 6, it says, "The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." And if we take a moment and try to put yourself into God's shoes, an admittedly difficult task, but God created this earth, he made man like him, he gave him everything, and he looks generation after generation after generation, man keeps choosing what he wants, and not to simply accept what God has freely given to them. That's all they have to do. And I can start to feel and understand a little bit of that grief that God must have felt as he looked at the evil of his creation and decided it's better off that they're all gone, just to destroy it, which is what he decides to do. Verse 7, "So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I'm sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." We know about Noah. Noah is that one shining light in a dark, dark time. We know that through Noah's faithfulness to God's command over a very long period of time, he builds the ark, right, and he saves the animals and his family as well. Noah and his wife, sons and their wives. He saves them from this flood. And maybe again here we take a deep breath like, okay, now it's good, right? Like, we've cleansed the land of all the evil, and now things will continue on their track. Things will turn around and be better. But what is the very first story after the flood? We find it in Genesis 9, and it starts in verse 20. After the flood, God gives them various different commands to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. Talks about the rainbow, putting that up, establishing his covenant. But the first kind of thing that happens after is something that's very distasteful to us, confusing by the way the text reads, and something that we don't typically teach because we sometimes don't know exactly what to make of it. In chapter 9 and verse 20, it says, "Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it both on their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their fathers. Their faces were turned backward. They did not see their father's nakedness. And when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan.'" And he goes on to utter this curse. Now, I'm not going to tell you I know exactly what this means. But I would say that by Noah's reaction to what happened, it's not good. I don't think that you can take it and make an argument that, oh, it really wasn't that bad. Noah wakes up, realizes something has happened, and issues a curse against Canaan. And so we see here again, after the world has been cleansed and the evil has been purged, that even in the best of us, right, darkness can be found. It's not something that we can just remove by removing the bad influence. It's something that we all have to fight within ourselves. Because immediately after that flood happens, we see the same issue here where now Noah and his descendants are again faced with that choice of doing what is right and following what God has freely given to them. He saved them. God put them in a boat and saved them in a cataclysmic flood, right? And these are the same people that turn around and commit this act against the Lord. And I think that that's a very powerful statement and really traces this line. It's the same problem in the Garden of Eden. And God gives to them this command that they should go out and fill the earth, right? And so then, you know, we see this happening in chapter 10, the famous table of nations where we see everything, all the people starting to fill the earth. But God says, I want you to disperse and go out, fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply. But we come down to chapter 11 and we see that man has actually now not just done what he wants, but he actually has done the exact opposite of what God had commanded. In chapter 11, it says the whole earth had one language, the same words, and as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Did you catch that? Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And what is it that God had asked them? To be dispersed across the face of the whole earth. So now they take this new technology that they've invented, the brick, and they want to build this city so that they all stay together, and that's their plan. Again, actively choosing to ignore what God freely and openly told them to do and pursue what they want to do. And so we remember what happens here. It says that in verse 5 that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And he said, behold, they are one people. They have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they purpose to do now will be impossible for them. I always looked at this chapter as God punishing man for the evil that he had done. And this verse, makes me wonder if part of it is God looked at what man was doing, understood the potential of the great evil that they would do to each other, and dispersed man as partially an act of mercy to separate them, because he knows what man is capable of doing. But we remember what happens. He mixes up their language so that they are dispersed. The Lord's will be done. The Lord will find a way to accomplish his will, even when it's far beyond what we could possibly imagine. I'm sure different languages at that time were far from man's conception at the time, and now we're stuck with a great many of them. And so I think that this kind of narrative really helps us understand that really all of these stories are the same story, right? It's the same story of God presenting to man a great gift, free, and all he really has to do is choose it. And you remember in Genesis chapter 12, the story pivots. It stops being about the entire world, and it starts being about Abraham and his family, and the rest of the Old Testament tracks that, right, through the Jewish people. But just remember what you know about the Jewish people, these promises made to Abraham and then their subsequent history. The Jews, there are very few high moments, really, in this history, right? There's Abraham. I argue Moses is a great high moment. Joseph, high moment, a lot of order there. King David, Joshua, there are some great moments, but they are spread out throughout history. And by and large, the history of the Israelites is the same history, really, as we see here in these first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And so, it's actually the same story now, right? Because God presents to us a free gift, and all we have to do is get over ourselves and choose it. That's the only thing that we have to do, right? Of course, by that I mean that we must be baptized, right, to follow what God said and to choose it, to live like true children. And a lot of times when I look at that, what's been going on in our country the last few weeks, which produces great grief in me, I grew up with a very idealistic vision of America and its values. And for me, like, to see what's happening in our nation is a grief. It's a deep grief to me that our country now has this marred on its history. But when you look at the world and ask, what's wrong with the world? It's the exact same problem. Right? It's that people are jealous of others who have things that they don't. You know, people, whatever, want to win. Everybody likes to win. Nobody likes to lose. Ask people who watch football. Nobody likes to lose, right? Nobody likes those things. And people like to reach out and claw and take what's theirs and take what's their own. It's greed. It's selfishness. It's really man looking at life and pursuing life how he sees that life should be pursued instead of simply accepting the free gift that God offers him. And so really, it's the same problem. It's the same problem as what we see in Genesis. But of course, as I look at that and then think to myself, well, what are we to do about that? I think that, you know, we must get this right in our own lives as well. Because if how in the world is the world going to understand this and learn this if they don't see it accurately portrayed in Christians? And I think that whereas we have the first part down about being baptized, although that is certainly a difficult point for a lot of the world for some reason. They get really stuck into that. That's really only the beginning. And to live a life that is selfless and compassionate and thoughtful of others, even we Christians have problems with that. And of course, I don't necessarily mean we here, but we Christians the world over have problems with that. And how in the world can we expect the world to get it right if we ourselves don't? And that's really the thoughts that I wanted to leave you with this morning, is to think carefully about that, to think carefully if we really are choosing to do and to live as God would have us, or if we find ourselves choosing what we want, even though we know it's not what God wants. And I find that I'm tempted for that a lot. I frequently will just blot out of my mind everything that I know, right, and pursue and choose what I want out of selfishness, right, out of just thoughtlessness on my part. It's very easy to do. And that's the fight that we have to fight. We can't fall into the same trap as those in Genesis. We must learn that lesson. I pray that something in that was helpful for you, beneficial for you. And it's our custom to always offer an invitation for those who may not be baptized. That's, of course, the start of your journey. If you have questions about baptism, we definitely want to answer them for you. But if we can help you in any way now, please make those while we sing.